do thank you for this Christmas season, the time at which we focus on the birth of our Savior Jesus. Father, we thank you that you call us to take what Jesus did very, very seriously. Father, I pray today as I speak about a difficult subject that you'd let it come across in the proper manner, in the proper tone, in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you. I pray that our minds might be focused and that we might listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I read a very good book. It's entitled Ghost Soldiers. It's about a group of several hundred American POWs who were rescued in World War II. Many of them were the veterans of the Bataan Death March and the fall of Corregidor, and they've been in prison for 3 to 4 years. Many have died. Many face starvation. Yet a group of Army Rangers and Filipino soldiers marched 30 miles behind enemy lines and rescued these prisoners. The American leaders knew that the element of surprise was absolutely critical. The POW camp was ringed by guard towers and pillboxes. Unless the element of surprise was there, the prisoners would be killed. They knew the Japanese were afraid of the American plane, so they came up with a fairly ingenious idea. They had a P-61, better known as a Black Widow, buzz the camp. The P-61 was introduced in 1944. It was the first American plane equipped with radar. It was a twin fuselage plane. The Air Force painted it black. The plane was designed to be a night fighter, employing radar to chase down targets from dusk until dawn. As the Rangers were coming closer to the camp, none of them had been briefed on the possibility that the plane would make an appearance that night. For a split second, they feared that a Japanese plane was pursuing them or that an American pilot had mistaken them for enemy soldiers. But soon that Black Widow's intent became clear to the Rangers. With their eyes fastened on the sky, they grinned at each other and they shook their heads in admiration. The Japanese were terrified. 6th Army headquarters couldn't have dreamed up a more malevolent-looking aircraft to instill fear or attract attention. At first, the guards and the transient troops thought they were being attacked. Naturally, they scrambled for cover. For a short while, the scene inside the camp was one of utter confusion. Once the shock wore off, once the Japanese realized it wasn't an air raid after all, they simply stared up at that Black Widow, stared in wonder, consternation, and disbelief. They'd never seen such an airplane. The pilot made the plane behave as oddly as possible, and without firing a shot, he performed a series of taunts and feints, wheeling and stalling and reversing directions. At one point, he killed an engine and let the plane falter as though it was crippled, feathering the malfunctioning engine to make it sound as though it was fatally wheezing. He aimed the plane for a ridge of foothills miles in the distance, trying to convey the impression he was about to crash. For a few moments, he vanished behind the hills. Then, at the last possible second, he pulled out of it and went back for another tease. On and on it went for 20 minutes. All the while, the Army Rangers and Filipino soldiers marched closer and closer. And when they opened up, they had the element of surprise. And the POWs were rescued. They were carried the 30 miles to safety. In warfare, the element of surprise is absolutely critical, but God does not want us to be surprised in our Christian lives. God wants us to understand what's going to take place in the future. 1 Thessalonians spells out what it takes to be a great church. A great church is comprised of men and women who understand what's going to take place in the future. Many today are fascinated by the future. There's only one way to understand what's going to take place, and that's in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul describes the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, Paul discusses four aspects of this momentous event. You and I cannot be strong believers without understanding the day of the Lord. You and I will not be strong believers without understanding this vital biblical doctrine. I have to confess to you this morning that this text is not my first choice. If I was not committed to expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, I would skip these 11 verses. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 27 said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, preach the word, be faithful in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it isn't popular. But if we are going to be the church that God wants us to be, if we're going to walk in purity, if we're going to walk in confidence, if we're going to walk in boldness, we have to know the future, and part of the future is the day of the Lord. The very first point the Apostle Paul makes is the coming of the day of the Lord. In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." When I was a boy, we moved every 2 to 3 years. It gave us the privilege of attending many different churches. As a boy growing up, I was able to sit under some of the preeminent Bible teachers of my generation. Every Sunday morning, I went to church. I tried to pay attention. I tried to listen. I tried to learn. I wanted my faith increased. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. And yet it wasn't until seminary was over that I discovered this doctrine of the day of the Lord. Frankly, it made me angry. It made me angry that nobody had ever taught me this doctrine. 2 books in the Bible are devoted to this theme, the book of Joel and the book of Zephaniah. 2 books in the Old Testament exclusively devoted to this doctrine. 19 times it's mentioned in the Old Testament. 4 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. If we're going to be a biblical church, we need to understand what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. There's so much information in the Old Testament about it that the Apostle Paul didn't spend a lot of time on it in verses 1 and 3. Paul simply assumed that you and I understand what the Old Testament says. Paul assumes that you and I have mastered the book of Joel and the book of Zephaniah, the 19 times in the Old Testament, the 4 times in the New Testament, mentioned by Peter and mentioned by Paul, 2 of the preeminent apostles. Joel 2, verse 30 and 31 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, lava, fire, pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Last week, we discovered that a time of great persecution is coming. That time of great persecution will culminate in a cosmic disturbance. God will take the lights of the universe and dim them. The great persecution, the cosmic disturbance, the rapture, and that will be followed by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that time when God will judge the wicked. God is patient. God is merciful. God is loving. But there will come a day when God will judge this wicked and unbelieving world. One person said that in order to be a person, to have personality, a person has to think, a person has to have emotions, and a person has to act. God, of course, can think. God is a brilliant thinker. God experiences feelings and emotions, and God acts. One of God's attributes is His love. He sent His Son to die for us. Another of God's attributes is His patience. He's long-suffering. But another of God's attributes is His wrath. And make no mistake about it, God always punishes sin. Joel 3, verse 14 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." The book of Joel focuses upon this. The book of Isaiah focuses upon this. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." That great persecution, the cosmic disturbance, volcanic eruption, lava, fire, clouds, smoke, the light from the sun and the moon will be blocked. From the earth's perspective, it will appear that the moon and the sun won't shine. Then the rapture, then God's judgment. There are many parallel passages. In many ways, Isaiah 2 and Revelation chapter 6 are parallel passages. Notice how similar they are. In Isaiah 2 it says, "And they shall go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Isaiah 2 parallels Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, the Apostle John says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" If we take everything the Old Testament and the New Testament say about the day of the Lord, there is much that we can learn. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth." Even today, the reservoir of God's wrath is building, and it beats against the dam of God's mercy, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and God waits. But eventually, after the rapture takes place, the wrath of God will be poured out, because God always punishes sin. If we look at everything the Old Testament says about the day of the Lord, there's much we can know about this. It's described as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel 2 says that. It's a day when the sun and the moon are going to be darkened and the stars will not shine in Joel 3. Amos 5 says, it'll be a day of darkness and not light. It'll be very dark and no brightness in it. It'll be a day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation and darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness in Zephaniah chapter 1. It's going to be a time when God will arise to shake terribly the earth in Isaiah chapter 2. It's going to be a time of destruction from God in Joel 1, a time of divine wrath and fierce anger, a time when God will punish the world for its evil and for their iniquity, a time when God's indignation and fury will be directed against the nations, a time when God's vengeance is going to be revealed in Isaiah 34, a time of darkness in the heavens, a time of fire from the Lord, a day of clouds and thick darkness and gloominess and wrath and trouble and distress and terror. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. As I was preparing this message, I said to my wife, I said, Chris, I'm not looking forward to delivering this message. This is not my first choice. But Paul says, if we're going to be a great church, we have to understand what's going to take place in the future. I'll never forget 10 or 11 years ago when we vacationed in New Orleans. We were living in Arkansas. We wanted to go there. We and another couple left, and what really surprised us was the amount of homosexuality in New Orleans. What really shocked us was there were more homosexuals in New Orleans than there were heterosexuals. And the time is coming when God says, I'm going to judge the wicked, and that's what the day of the Lord is all about. The first point Paul makes is the coming of the day of the Lord. Paul touches upon it briefly, but the second point Paul makes is the character of the day of the Lord. In verse 3, Paul says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul says the day of the Lord is going to arrive uninvited. It's going to arrive unannounced. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be inevitable. It's going to be irreversible. And for those left behind, it's going to be unavoidable. It's a day that is coming. Paul says, it's like when a woman is pregnant, the labor pains are inevitable, so this day must come. There's the coming of this day. There's the character of this day. But number 3, there's the completeness of this day. In verse 3, Paul writes a chilling sentence. He says, they shall not escape. One of my heroes in the Bible is Noah. Enoch had a son named Methuselah. God was patient. Enoch had divine revelation from God. Enoch knew the flood was coming, and he named his son Methuselah, which means when he dies, it shall be sent. Methuselah lived longer than any other person. He lived 969 years, and the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. God came to Noah and said, Noah, you have to build an ark. And that word ark means a box. A box that's 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. And Noah and his sons built that ark for 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. He had a family church. Nobody listened to him except for his own children and their spouses. And finally, the 8 of them got in the ark, and God closed the door, and it started to rain, and the foundations were open, and the flood came, and no one outside of that ark escaped. Jeremiah was the great prophet of God in a dark time in Israel's history. Jeremiah ministered 40 years. He warned the people the Babylonians were coming. God was patient. For 30 years, there was no evidence of the Babylonians. The people had a nickname for Jeremiah. They called him Mr. Magor Misabib, Mr. Terror on Every Side. They said, Jeremiah, you're paranoid. The judgment of God will never come. But eventually the Babylonians did come, and the captivity took place. Paul says the day of the Lord is coming. He describes the character of this day. He describes the completeness of this day. I'll never forget when I was studying God's Word, and for the first time I discovered this doctrine. And the fact that God will judge the wicked filled me with power and confidence and strength, and that we have the truth, and it's our responsibility to warn them. And the better we know the future, the better our walk will be in the present. But the fourth point the Apostle Paul makes are the contrasts. In verses 4 through 11, Paul really focuses upon these contrasts. And notice in verse 4 he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Paul said, our culture is pagan. This day will shock them, but you're not in darkness. Paul said in verse 5, in verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Paul said they're that Paul said there are two types of people. There are day people and night people. There are light people and darkness people. There are saved people and unsaved people. And everybody fits into one of those two categories. And then in verse 6, Paul focuses upon their attitudes and their actions. In verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Jesus came into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. When you understand that Jesus died for you, that he's the Messiah, that he paid the price for our sins, then we live in the light. But people who reject that, people who don't understand that, are living in darkness. And Paul says that people who live in darkness are characterized by sleeping, and they're characterized by drunkenness. Paul said their attitude, spiritually, is one of being asleep. They don't understand spiritual reality, and so many people live their lives that way. So many people go through life, they think life is about accumulating toys. They live life as if they're a purely physical being. They forget that they're made in the image of God, and we find our greatest joy in knowing God and in worshiping God. And their attitude, the night people, is one of sleep, unaware of spiritual reality, oblivious to the fact that there is a God who loves us and sent his Son and wants to rescue us from the penalty of sin. But their lack of spiritual perception, their sleep, gives way to drunkenness, a life that's not characterized by self-control or being filled by the Spirit. Alcohol is a harsh taskmaster. Alcohol, drunkenness, leads to nakedness, and the night people, the darkness people, are sleeping spiritually, and in their daily lives, they're out of control, characterized by drunkenness. But Paul says, you aren't like that. You're a day person. You're a person who lives in the light. You know Jesus. You know the Savior. As the wise men followed the star, followed the Shekinah glory, we follow Jesus. And the result is we're not asleep. We're watching. We understand reality. We understand the truth. And the other result is that we're sober, and that means self-controlled. Paul says that because of the fact of the day of the Lord, we should live lives that are serious, that are balanced, that are calm, that are steady, that are based upon proper priorities. That's how we should live. Not asleep, not in drunkenness, but watching and sober and self-controlled. That's how we are. That's why it's so important to understand this. When you understand what's ahead for this culture, when you understand what's ahead for our world, that should motivate us to be serious, to be balanced, to be calm, to place a high priority upon our spiritual lives. And I love what Paul says in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, the greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. That's exactly what he says in verse 8. The application for us is we walk in faith, we walk in hope, we walk in love. Faith. We can trust God's person. We can trust his power. We can trust his promises. We can trust his plan. God knows what he's doing. He's orchestrating history. He has a plan for our lives. So we walk in faith, but we also walk in hope. Hope is the expectation of victory. Hope is the knowledge that Jesus will return, that we're on the winning team, and we walk in love because our responsibility is to reach this generation. That's why you're here. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christmas. In verse 9, how do we escape the day of the Lord? How do we stop being a night person and a darkness person and be a day person and a light person? Paul says in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or die, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's all about Jesus. The fact that God sent his son to become a baby and die for us on the cross. When I raise my children, I expect them to listen to what I say. I tell them once. I tell them twice. I tell them a third time, and then I expect obedience on the third time. We're working on first-time obedience. God is the same way. God has given us the greatest gift of all. That's his son, Jesus, who became sin for us and enables us to be righteous and perfect and holy. It's what Jesus did. It's faith in him. But if you reject that and reject that and reject that and reject that, finally, God's patience will run out and God will say, it's the day of the Lord. It's the lake of fire for all eternity. And our message is that there's a better way, and the better way is Jesus, and that is what life is all about. Father, I'm thankful that you tell us the future. I'm thankful, Lord, that 19 times in the Old Testament you warn us about the day of the Lord. Father, we're thankful that in the New Testament, 4 times you warn us about this approaching day. 2 books in the Bible, the book of Joel, the book of Zephaniah, devoted exclusively to the day of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would burn within us the urgency of your son Jesus. Jesus who died for us. Jesus our substitute. Jesus who left heaven and was born as a baby and lived a perfect life and took our sins that we might know you. Father, I pray if there's any person here who doesn't know you, that they cry out to you right now to save them. That they would say, Jesus, you're my only hope. I can avoid the wrath of God because of the love of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would understand our mission to spread this good news, to warn people about the approaching judgment, that today is the day of salvation, that this day won't last forever, and eventually the day of the Lord will come. In Jesus' name, amen.